Luke chapter 18. Before we get into this passage, I want to kind of explain to you a little bit of what I'm doing. I'm stepping out of the book of Mark, or not Mark, I'm not preaching through the book of Mark. That's what I preached on last night. My mind is a little discombobulated. I'm stepping out of the book of John for a short time, and we're going to be headed back into the book of John. We're going to be spending some time looking at some of God's instructions to the church from Philippians in the following weeks. But as we look at that, I really today would like for us to get a picture of what your purpose is. You know, when we look at miracles, we often get distracted by the miraculous parts of it. That's why I like the way that John deals with miracles. It's pretty straightforward. He says that the guy was blind and now he sees. And that's the details we get. We would like to have a lot more of that. We would like to have, you know, the emotions from that man's standpoint. We would like to have the cinematic view of it, but often it is simply, this is the problem, God came and he solved the problem. Here in this passage, we see a very similar thing. And I wonder at times, why does God, in his revealed, inerrant, perfect word, why does he skip over the things that seem really interesting to me? Because I want to know. I want to sit back and watch what it looked like. And sometimes I don't get all those details. But I do want you to understand what the Scripture majors on. Right? What was the purpose of miracles? I know it sounds like a rhetorical question. That's a real one. What was the purpose of miracles? Right, it was to glorify God ultimately. Yeah, to prove that Christ was who he said he was, which, by the way, glorified God. In John, we see often, believe me for my work's sake. Because he's saying, look, you ought to glorify the Father because of what he is doing in me. Here we see a miracle that happens, but in it, the miracle pretty much happens. The guy's blind, and suddenly Jesus says, and he commands him, restore your sight. And suddenly the guy sees. In fact, there's two of them. We see that as we look at the other passages here. But both of them suddenly are restored to sight and they can see. And what I want us to understand in this is for us not to get caught up with the miracle. Because often we get caught up in the miracles. That's what happened with the people who were in Jesus' day. They get caught up with the miracles. When Jesus gave them bread to eat, what did they ask him next? They said, give us this bread always. They wanted the miracle to come over and over and over, but the purpose was to authenticate who Jesus was for the ultimate glory of God. And that, I believe, typifies what the purpose of an individual believer is. It is for you and I through our life that imitates Christ. The Bible tells us no one has seen God at any time in 1 John, and then it goes on and tells us how God is seen in the lives of believers as we imitate him. So people can see God through our lives, and in that, notice their response is not to come behind and pat them on the back and say, wow, look at what a great Christian you are, which is often what we do. The purpose is then to fall on our knees and give glory to God. That's what happened in miracles, and I believe that is the purpose of the individual believer. As God meets our needs, as God works in our lives, as God brings trials, we are called throughout all of it to give praise and glory and honor to a holy God. So as we look at this miracle, I want us to look at this through the lens of God's ultimate view for us, which is to glorify and honor him. Does that make sense? Do you get what we're doing? So as we look at this, and as I wax eloquent, remember what the Bible says. Remember the goal is for us to emulate Christ, to demonstrate the person of Jesus Christ, and for us ultimately to glorify God. Let's look at our passage. We're going to first of all see the people in this passage. This passage divides itself up fairly well. Sometimes my points are meaningful, and sometimes my points are simply structure for which you can hang all of the other stuff. This one's more of a structural outline. In this outline, we see two sections of it. We see the people and what's going on in all of the people, and then we see the faith that is demonstrated by them. And so we're going to look at each of those people. We'll see Jesus, we'll see blind Bartimaeus, and then we will see the crowd. First of all, let's look at Jesus, the person of Jesus, as demonstrated in this passage. The Bible says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. So this is as he, that's talking about Jesus. Let's look a little bit about what had happened in Jesus' day. Often I think that we look at the miracles as this happened on one day, this happened on another day, and we kind of divide them up or split it up. But you realize Jesus' days were probably a lot busier than that. You know, the same day that he fed the 5,000, that evening he walked on water. We kind of say, well, this happened and then this happened. And we got to understand that there's a context. There's a lot going on in his day. And in this, we see Jesus gives the parable of the unjust judge, and that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Which, by the way, this story really illustrates that concept. We're not going to have a time to be able to look at that. But we see blind Bartimaeus, even though people are saying, be quiet, you know, get out of the way, you're not so important. Let's focus on what Jesus is doing. Even though that's happening, he's continuing to cry out. And that's the story of the unjust judge, is that same concept. We see the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You remember the parable of the man who comes in and falls down on his knees in the corner of the temple and he prays, and he prays for his own sins that God would work. And then we see the Pharisee come in and he stands in the middle, puts his hands in the air and says, thank you that I am not like this tax collector, this filthy man here, and declares his righteousness. And the question is asked, which one did God hear? And the answer is obvious, the one who was real about his true spiritual condition. And we see that again pictured in this miracle. We see a lot of people around who are there declaring Christ, who are there following him, who are in the middle of an act of worship in a way, but simply looking for Jesus to entertain them, to be able to do something. And then we see one man who is realistic about what's going on in his life. Often we read through the Bible and we read through one parable or one story. We separate it like the Bible lessons we were taught. You got to realize it's all connected. It's all working together. We then see the story about children who are brought to Jesus and those who have the need. Remember, they wanted to cast them away. Same problem that the people had with blind Bartimaeus. They wanted to push push blind Bartimaeus away like they did the children, so that Jesus could do whatever Jesus was doing. Then we see the story of the rich young ruler, a man who exalts himself, who comes and says, I have all of these things, all of these laws I have kept from my youth. And then we see him heading to Jerusalem, passing through Jericho. Now, by the way, the timing in Jesus' life is pretty important. There's a growing burden, because this is the last time that he will ever take a trip to Jerusalem. This is his last Passover that he will ever partake of, because he is going to Jerusalem ready to die, to be offered up as the sacrificial lamb once for all for the people. Now, we see this passage talked about in three different of the Gospels, in what we call the Synoptic Gospels. And as Jesus comes into Jericho, there are some who would like to take the Scripture and say, hey, we have a contradiction here. And what we have to understand is the Bible has no contradictions. The Bible is God's perfect Word. It is inerrant and it is infallible. And so as we come at this passage in these three different viewpoints, we have to then say, okay, why does the Bible say these things? So I'm going to quickly kind of look at that. Matthew's account of this says, and he went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. So what is he doing? He's going out of Jericho. Then, as Luke says, as he drew near to Jericho. So which one is it? Is he going out of it? Is he drawing near to it? And then Mark says, as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples. So how do these all work out together? One of the things that we need to understand about Jericho is that outside of Jericho, there was the old city. There was the old piece of the city. And as people would come in, they would come in through the old city, through the ruins, and then come into the other. So Luke recounts Jesus coming into the new city. Mark recounts that Jesus is coming into the city and going out of the city. And then Jesus was leaving the ruins of the old city of Jericho and entering into the new city. Does that make sense? Do you get how that works? You know what you will find? As people try and attempt to defeat the Scriptures through trying to find a contradiction, as you look to the Scriptures and then you lay it upon the framework of history, you will find that it does not contradict itself. I can confidently say that because I know that this Word is the living Word of God. So there we see, just explaining that, if you go in and study and say, well, what was happening there? You kind of now understand that. Jericho was a significant city. The Battle of Jericho was one of only two Gentiles in Jesus' lineage. A harlot named Rahab was saved here in the walls that Jesus was now walking over, the ruins of that old city. Jericho was 700 feet below sea level. It was a stark contrast from the desert area that was surrounding the Dead Sea. It was an oasis. It had fresh crops, bountiful things. There was figs and there was fruit and there was greenery. It was also known as the city of the palm trees. Herod built a fort here to winter in a palace here. Josephus reports that sometimes in Jerusalem it would be warm and or it was snowing, and then sometimes even that Jericho, only 15 miles away, was warm and pleasant. So we have different cultures, and when the Bible says that he came up to Jerusalem, he's literally going a long ways up to Jerusalem. Jesus had been tempted by Satan for 40 days and 40 nights outside of the wilderness surrounding Jerusalem. And notice here what Jesus calls us to do. His calling to us. Remember who Jesus is. Jesus is God with us. The Bible tells us, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." So one of the names of God is Emmanuel, and it means God with us. This is the God of the universe, the promise of the ages. He would come for the redemption of mankind, and that's exactly what he was doing right now. He was God with us on his final trip to Jerusalem. He was the Son of David, as blind Bartimaeus would someday proclaim. As the Son of David, he is the King that would lay his life down. The Bible says he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, the Lord God, and will give to him the throne of his father David. In just a little bit, as Jesus moves into Jerusalem, the crowd surrounds Jesus and they throw down palm branches. They throw their clothing down upon the ground, and Jesus, riding on the colt of a donkey, is walking across it. Do you remember what they're saying? Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But Jesus, even though he was God on earth, he will be a conquering king, was carrying a heavy burden. He was headed towards Jerusalem on this path. He was trying to prepare his disciples for what would happen, and his disciples would have nothing of it. Even when Jesus was at the Last Supper proclaiming to them that he would die, they said, "That's not good that you die." Jesus was saying, "It's good that I go away," and they were saying, "No, that's not good. You're coming to be a conquering king. You're going to ride in on a white horse. You're going to overthrow the Romans. You're going to sit on a throne." And yet Jesus, though he is a conquering king, came in this first incarnation to die as a suffering servant. And his disciples weren't catching it. You know, if I was Jesus, I'd have been fairly frantic about that. There's not much more time for me to communicate this to these 12 men that have been following me, one of which I know isn't going to continue following me. I'd have been pretty much saying, okay, you know, get the crowds away. I need to talk to them. I need to help them to understand. And yet here we see Jesus, his focus is on those that are around him. Often we get caught up in the heat of circumstances and difficulties and things that are going around us, and we get in a place where we have to say, you know, this is what must happen right now, or this is what, and when we do that, we often miss what God is calling us to do. We get caught up in the little things that are going on and the little nitty-gritty when God has a bigger picture, and that's what Jesus is. Jesus is giving us here, he's stepping back from this and giving us a bigger picture of what he is. The fact that they needed him as the Savior, and he's demonstrating himself as the Messiah as he does this miracle, and the fact that our response to that ought to be to glorify and honor him. But in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, just before this passage, so this is kind of the attitude that Jesus is going into what's going on here, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from him. They did not grasp what was said. That would irritate me. You ever tried to communicate something to someone and it's just not getting through? And so you try and say it a different way and it just doesn't get through. What happens in our flesh when that happens? We get irritated. You know, I watch people sometimes as someone who doesn't speak their language and they're trying to communicate something, an order or something going on. Do you know what happens? We raise our voices as if speaking a different language louder is going to help them suddenly understand our language. But here we have Jesus. Those are some of the things that are burdens on his soul and on his heart. The people who are going to carry on his name and proclaim that to the world and glorify him aren't catching it. I would be frantic at this point. And yet we see Jesus who is still on track. He's understanding that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that God is going to use these circumstances to bring these disciples to a greater knowledge of him and thereby to a place where they glorify and honor him. The next person in the passage that we see and are introduced to is blind Bartimaeus. I am pretty sure in heaven we are not going to call him blind Bartimaeus because he wasn't blind at the end of this story. Though that's what the flannel graph character that we put up on the flannel graph, his name was blind Bartimaeus. So we're going to call him that because I really have trouble removing my mind from the fact that that's what he was. We could also call him sighted Bartimaeus. Here we see the Bible says, and they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho, this is in Mark chapter 10, with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. I want you to get, why is blind Bartimaeus introduced by all of this stuff? He's blind. He was formerly blind. And he's the son of Timaeus. You realize that Bartimaeus used to be defined by the fact that he was blind. But they have to give a little bit more detail for them to understand. I don't know if in Mark some of these people then knew Bartimaeus. They then could go and speak about him or know, or they knew the story. But here he's giving details to them to tell them, hey, this is who this actual person is. You cannot separate the stories of Scripture from their historical facts. And here we have a person who has a father, who has a name, who has a former identity and now a current identity. He was blind and now he's sighted, the one whom Jesus spoke to and was now that way. We have Bartimaeus who was blind. By the way, this was a common illness. Blindness was a problem. I can illustrate that. Take off your glasses. How many of you see perfectly well without those glasses, without those corrective lenses? We now have surgeries or we have things that people can do to be able to see. They didn't have those things. Though Jericho was a city in which they had a special balm that they would make, it was really the cutting edge of eye therapy or of people. That's probably why blind Bartimaeus was there. And there were many, many people who were blind, especially in Jericho, because there was this, it was really one of the cutting edge places for being able to help people restore their sight. You can imagine, if you didn't have your glasses or if you weren't able to see in a certain way, life would be much different. There were a lot more people. Blindness also relegated people many times to a life of being a beggar. In fact, most of the beggars in these days were blind. There were other ailments and other things that went on, but most of them were blind because it was very, very common. Most likely, people who read this would know who Bartimaeus was and may not even have known that he was formerly blind. Wow! I met him at church the other day when I was there, and I had no idea. And you can see this, but what you wanted to be able to see is God's transformational work in the life of a believer, in the life of a person that changed him and gave people the opportunity to glorify God. Blind people would congregate outside of the city and be able to and beg. Some would congregate, especially in Jerusalem, near the temple where people would give to them for that. But I want you to also understand something. Bartimaeus was blind physically, but he saw quite a lot. Bartimaeus may have heard about Jesus, and because he was blind, he couldn't go to follow Jesus. He would have to find someone to lead him. He had heard about these things. He had heard about this, and apparently he believed, because notice what he says. Jesus of Nazareth is passing is what he heard, and immediately his response is to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He was attuned to what was going on. He heard what was happening. He heard the announcement that Jesus of Nazareth is coming by, and notice he doesn't say, Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. What does he say? Jesus, Son of David. See, the crowds around knew him as Jesus of Nazareth, which drew him to Joseph, his earthly father. Simply a man, a prophet, a good person. But when Bartimaeus responded to him, he responded to him as the conquering king. Jesus, Son of David. Notice he says here, the Bible says he cried out. We talked about this word a little bit last night. It's the Greek word krazo, which is the idea of crying out. I mean, unhindered, just letting it rip. I mean, if I were to demonstrate this crying out, your ears would hurt today, so I'm not going to do that. But here he's saying, he's crying out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus knew, or Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was. You realize that Bartimaeus had probably never seen Jesus before. He had simply heard of what he did, but he heard later in Jesus' ministry, right before he leaves, he confronts Thomas. Thomas said, I won't believe it. Jesus walks in behind him, and Thomas falls on his knees and says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus responds to him and said, blessed are those who do not see and believe. And that's exactly what Bartimaeus is in two ways. He doesn't see. Literally, he's blind. And he hadn't seen Jesus before. He had heard about maybe the feeding of the 5,000. He had heard about what Jesus had been doing. He had heard about people being taken to him and being healed. He had heard about all of these things. And he was still blind. And he heard Jesus was coming by, and he began to cry out in his heart, have mercy on me. And he was persistent. You see, the crowd saw him as a nuisance. We want to hear what Jesus is saying. We want to see what's going on. The crowd at this point must have been just enormous. Jesus is going through and people are clamoring to see him. People had heard that he had fed him, and so some of them wanted a next meal. People had heard that he healed people, and so maybe some wanted to heal him. Some simply wanted to see. I've heard about this, and they wanted to be entertained. There were many motivations in the crowd, but none of them was to take care of this blind man. When the blind man began to cry out, they began to try and silence him. And when they tried to silence him, what did he do? He cried all the more. He cried out even louder. There was nothing they could do to silence his voice crying out to Jesus. There's a lot we could learn from that. We often see our world as coming down on us and not allowing us to speak as freely as we would like to. But nothing should silence our desire to give glory to God. And we see that. Notice the crowd. The Bible says there's a great multitude there. In fact, during these last days of Jesus' life, he was constantly surrounded by a great multitude. They had thought to take by force, take him and make him king already. They had expectations of him that he would be the king, that he would be the ruler, that he would take care of them. And notice their pursuit. Their pursuit was purely selfish. They weren't compassionate. Here's a blind guy who needs Jesus. And what are they doing? I want to see him. I want to be here. And they're pushing aside this man who has an obvious real problem that Jesus, by his track record, had been able to heal. Jesus had already healed blind men. Jesus had already worked in them. and they tried to silence him. Those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. Man, I really want to see this someday. You know, there's a crowd going on, and anytime there's a crowd that's clamoring after a person, there are people pushing and shoving, and there's things going on, and there are people who are crying out. Earlier in a crowd that this size, we see a woman reach out to touch Jesus, so maybe there are people who are clamoring to try and touch him. Jesus is with his disciples. I don't know if he's teaching them or what's going on here. They're trying to silence them. They're trying to get Jesus to feed them and to entertain them. Their motives are not others-focused. They're simply clamoring for their own needs. It's reminiscent of the idea that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Each person had a desire for Jesus to meet their needs, to do something for them, to entertain them, to heal them, to feed them. I don't know. But each one had a motive of, this is what I want from him. Jesus was seen not as the Messiah. He was seen as someone who could meet their needs, who could help them and fix them. And with the crowd around him, they weren't glorifying him in that way. They were simply saying, you meet my need. Our crowds around today, many in the church today, have this same approach to God. We look at him as the cosmic need meter. We look at him as, hey, God is there to be able to meet my needs and to do what I need. And God promises to do all of that. But our view of what he is doing becomes so myopic because we look at it as, that is my God and he is there for me. And we often forget to look at those around us. We forget to see others that are in need. In our own desire for God to help us or fix us or whatever, we miss the ultimate goal of God, which is to glorify him in whatever we are in. We get so focused on the little things that are going on in our lives, whether we have a need, whether our bank account isn't full enough, whether our marriage isn't good enough. Good things, by the way. And we miss God's ultimate goal, which is in each of those things, to bring glory to him. Here we see a crowd who introduces Jesus as the man from Nazareth, who is willing to overlook this man who has real needs so that their needs can be met, missing the point. Often we approach church this way. We come to church to check off our checkbox. Say, hey, I was there, now God owes me something. By the way, I know we wouldn't say that, but often that is the way that we apply that. I did this, and so God owes me blessing now. We get into our devotions. And we are on a passage to be able to read through the Bible in a year. And so we get in and read all five chapters that we need to read. Which, by the way, I'm not discouraging anyone from reading their entire Bible. But you know what often happens? We get in and reread all the words. And we miss the person. We miss what God is doing. We miss the glory of God as revealed in his word. We don't allow his word to change us. We look at it as saying, I've got to check this off of my box so that God can meet my needs. And we forget to step back and say, in this word is revealed a glory and the honor of God. In this word, we see God revealing himself in glory and honor. And we see that concept that they just totally missed in the crowd. They were so focused on themselves. Often we come to church and we do our church things and then we leave the doors and we do our life things. Our world is a world that loves to compartmentalize life. We have our work life, we have our family life, we have our business life, we have our church life, we have all of these lives. And I'm sorry, you get one life. You can try and compartmentalize it, partition it, all of those things, but you get one. And every single thing that you do is worship to something. As you come to church, you have the opportunity to worship God. But as you walk out those doors and you get into your car, you have the opportunity with your family to be able to worship God. As you go into your business life, as you go into all of these different lives that we like to do, we have the opportunity to worship God. As we have needs, we have the opportunity to fall on our knees and worship God and say, Lord, I know that in the middle of this need, you are providing me with everything I need to glorify and honor you. We have everything that we need to glorify him today. The Bible says that. Let's look at that. 2 Peter 1:3. I preached on this earlier this year, so hopefully we get the concept, but I want to read it. If I can find 2 Peter, it's one of those books that hides from me. It says this: His divine power has granted to us all things. All things. Tell me something that's not included in all things. Okay, you get it? All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to see his own glory and excellence. Notice the reason God has provided us with everything that we need to glory is for us to respond with glory to him. And do you know what that takes? That takes eyes of faith. That takes eyes for us to not necessarily get caught up in the circumstances, in the heat that we are going through, in the difficulty, but to look to the future, to look to what God is doing, to look at God's ultimate goal of glory to himself. Here we see Jesus, which is, by the way, the object of our faith. The Bible says, and Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And he went and came near and said to him, what do you want me to do? Jesus could have been distracted by all sorts of things. The crowds weren't motivated by real glory to him. If it was me, I'd be irritated about that and I'd stop and preach a sermon on it. But that's not what we see Jesus doing here. He's on his path to give up his life for them. Jesus could have been distracted and by his focus and just, you know, man, I'm on a laser focus. You know, there's I am going to go and die and just inside of his own head and this is what I'm going to do. And yet Jesus was still caring for those around him. Jesus keeps his promises. He always does. When the word says, I will supply all your needs, that's not a question. That's a promise. God is doing that right now. Even if we have needs, the Bible tells us that God is meeting them. This is a concept that in my mind is absolutely blowing it apart right now. I've just been this idea of what do I need, and then this promise that God says that I have met your needs is then me saying, well then, what are my needs? That doesn't mean we don't pray for our needs, but it does mean that sometimes we have to take our needs and relegate them to desires. And say, you know what, this is a desire that I have that's good. And yet, if I define it as a need and then I get angry at God for not giving it to me, there's a problem. I wish that I could spend more time on that concept, but hopefully I just put a little burr under your saddle to irritate your mind on that idea. And you can go home thinking about that. You can disagree with Pastor as much as you want, but go home, read the word yourself. You're going to find, in fact, it'll irritate you a little bit more. But here's this concept here. Jesus, by the way, has a lot of needs at this point. You know, we feel like one of our needs is to be accepted by society around us. The disciples didn't know exactly what he was. They had an intention for him that wasn't. And that's one of the things that Jesus could have had a felt need for. I need to be accepted by those around me. Except for in just a little bit, Jesus would be rejected by the world. Even his disciples would leave him. Everyone would forsake him so that he could die on a cross for our sins. He didn't clamor here for saying, hey, listen to me. He didn't go to his disciples who were his closest human companions saying, hey, I need friendship here. He was giving of himself to those people for the glory of God. He was compassionate. He tells this man to come near. We know Jesus has the ability to heal from a distance. He's done it before. He could have said, all right, Bartimaeus, you're healed, and he could have gone off. But Jesus wanted intimate contact with this person. He draws him near. And you know what the awesome thing is? Sometimes God allows us to be in need so that we have to draw to him, which you know what the ultimate purpose of that is? So that we give glory to him. And here's a man who's needy. He's on the outskirts of a crowd. He's a guy who's blind. There's no one leading him. And he hears the middle of the buzz of the crowd. And I think that Bartimaeus is now standing and stumbling through the crowd. blind physical eyes, but sighted spiritual eyes. He's crying out, have mercy on me. Notice what he's not saying. He's not saying, heal my blind eyes yet. When Jesus asks him, what would you have me to do? Then he says, but he's simply having mercy on me. Meet me where I stand. We could today cry out that same thing. Oh Lord, have mercy on me. As we go through and our culture continues to change and continues to get worse, this should be a prayer that we are on our knees saying, Lord, give me spiritual sight. Have mercy on me. Help me to see what's going on. Help me to see the opportunities that you give to me. And here's a man who is now with physically blind eyes, stumbling towards the Savior with spiritual, with faith sight, clinging towards him. Jesus calls him to come near. This concept should absolutely revolutionize what God wants for us. Our culture says you should be able to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, handle things on your own, and we were never created for that. I was created to be dependent upon a Savior who created for me. Even before the fall, man needed to eat of the fruits of the garden. Even before the fall, man was given a job. Even before the fall, the Bible says about Adam, it is not good that Adam is alone, and designed him for human companionship. Before the fall, Adam walked with God every evening. We were designed for a relationship with others and designed for a relationship with our God. And here is a man who is blind, but pursuing that relationship with his God. Are you pursuing that relationship with God in your life? I think often we pursue the meeting of our own needs more than we pursue our relationship with others in the church, more than we pursue our relationship with Christ. I think we often, especially in our rugged individualism of our American culture, miss the fact that we're dependent on each other and we must be dependent upon the Lord. I will promise you this, Harvest Baptist Church will never accomplish anything with that idea. The church was not made of a bunch of individuals that do their own thing. It's made of a bunch of people who are dependent upon each other and are dependent upon their Savior, and together and corporately bring glory to God. Every member in our church is given a specific, differing gift. And God wants to use that gift for the corporate good. And so yes, there's an individual gift, but the desire of the Lord is to use that corporately. God gives us those things not so that we can exercise them on ourselves, but so that we can think of others and with eyes of faith come knowing, I need the body of believers. I need my relationship with my Savior that's going to grow in that. And with eyes of faith, come to Jesus in that point. Then we see blind Bartimaeus. Jesus asks him, what do you want me to do for you? I always think that's funny. He's blind. That's probably pretty obvious. You know, a blind man has a very distinct and different way of life than a sighted man. They go places either with their stick pointing out where they are going. They have their eye. They have their hands in front of them feeling around. You know, just look at you and the way you act when the lights are out trying to get somewhere and the difference when the lights are on. You're a different person. And so everyone probably knew that he's blind at this point. But Jesus says, what would you have me to do for you? Why does he ask? So that blind Bartimaeus can respond. Jesus wants to hear us. And here blind Bartimaeus responds. I don't know if he's still stuck in high decibels or not. But here he says, Lord. What does the word Lord mean? It means master, ruler. In this response, he is already putting himself underneath of Jesus, which, by the way, the rest of the crowd wasn't doing. The rest of the crowd wanted Jesus to do something for them. And he is saying, Lord. He's submitting himself to God's authority. And then he says, let me recover sight. He's humble. He understands Jesus is his master. not his slave to do for him what he would like. His request in the beginning was a request of mercy. Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. In other words, he says, give me what I do not deserve, which is anything from the Lord, is that which we do not deserve. And he requests something that is absolutely impossible. You realize that? He asked for a man who is blind to suddenly see. That's faith. It really is. Faith is what? The evidence of things not seen. Blind Bartimaeus may have had a jump on that because he hadn't seen anything yet. But he then practiced faith. See, blind Bartimaeus may have been physically blind, but he was spiritually sighted. And in faith, he asked. And Jesus knew this is something that is impossible with man. In fact, in Matthew, he says, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And Jesus then says to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. He commands him to recover his sight. If you took off your glasses and you came up here today and I said to you, recover your sight, would you have the human ability to do that? No. So what is he doing? He's giving him a command of something that he cannot do. Often that's what God does for us. He says, look, I want you to teach this person or work with this person. It's something that we can't do. And we step back and say, Lord, I can't do this, but with you, this is possible. He says, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. By the way, blind Bartimaeus never did anything here for himself. He didn't do this work. He didn't earn it because of his faith. Faith is not something that is qualitative or quantitative. It's something that is there. I heard one person say that faith is the bucket with which we dip it down into the well of God's grace and bring forth the depths of that. We simply are an empty vehicle or an empty vessel in which God can fill with his grace. And in our faith, we say, Lord, I can't do this, but I know you can. Steps of faith. That's what God is calling us to here. And immediately, he recovered his sight so he could see. But notice his response. He recovered his sight. He followed Jesus and he glorified God. So there's three things here. Recovered sight. That's great. He could now physically see. And with those new eyes, what did he do? He followed the one who had now created sight where there was not sight before in his eyes. He abandoned everything and followed Jesus. That's what God calls us to do. If Jesus is going to be Lord, then he is someone who is worthy of us stopping everything and following. As Jesus does meet our needs, our response should not be, well, finally, I really needed that. Our response should be, well, I will follow him. I will follow him as I go into my workplace. I will follow him as I go to my family. I will follow him as I go to church. I will follow him as I drive my car in traffic. I will worship him is what comes next. He glorified him. I wish that I could see what blind Bartimaeus said next. I mean, it's glory to God as he looks forth, and the first thing this man sees is the face of Jesus. As he looks and he sees the sun for the very first time and realizes, you don't look at the sun. As he sees the sky, as he sees the old city and the new city, as he sees the people around him, what does he do? I can see and go look at all the new things? No. He follows the Savior and he glorifies God. You know, as God does meet our needs, the purpose of that is not so that we can consume it upon ourselves. The purpose is that we respond with glory and honor to God. I want you to understand something. When you do that, it's catchy. It rubs off onto others. Because what happens? The Bible says in Luke chapter 18, 43, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Wow, talk about a 180 turn. Get away, blind Bartimaeus. Hey, be quiet. You're hurting our ears. He doesn't want to deal with you. What we need is much more important. Wow! And notice who got the praise and glory. It was God. You know what you will find as believers act in their relationship with Christ and with other believers? And God is seen as powerful. The world around will respond by glorifying God. It is not only a historical fact, but it is something that is biblically true over and over and over. When they saw what Jesus did, they gave praise to God. Though this was an unbelieving, a self-centered, a food-focused, an entertainment-focused crowd, they began to glorify God. Do any of those definitions describe our world around you? Entertainment-focused, food-focused, selfish, materialistic. Do you realize as believers, when we act different, when we allow God to do a work in our lives, when we, our utmost desire is to glorify Him through eyes of faith, do you realize what happens? Sometimes the world around stops back and says, what's different? By the way, that's not the way we do soul winning. We don't say, well, I'll act different and people will see it and then they'll ask me about it. It requires us saying it with our mouth. But I will say this, as we glorify God with all of us, mind, will, and emotions, it's going to come out of our mouths. We're going to talk to our neighbors about what God is doing in our lives at that time. We're going to talk to people at church about how what God is doing and how He's teaching us. We'll be willing to rebuke people at church for the goal of restoring them to fellowship and glory of God. We'll be willing to encourage that person who is trodden down by circumstances to give God glory in that circumstance. We will weep with those who weep. We will mourn with those who mourn. We'll rejoice with those who are rejoicing. We will experience together a relationship with God that gives glory and honor to Him. Our relationship with Christ is not simply in us to be able to meet our needs, but it meets our needs so that we are able to glorify God. God has given you absolutely everything you need to glorify Him. Bartimaeus, before he was blind, or before he was sighted, glorified God by saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. After he was done, he glorified God by following Him and with his mouth bubbling forth praise to God, and the crowd around saw it. What do you think God could do if Harvest would get a real picture of what the glory of God looks like? We could dig ourselves out of, many times, our materialism, our selfishness, our desire for entertainment, and simply focus on the glory of God revealed from His Word, and go through our lives with worship to Him. You say that's not what's happening in your life? The solution to false worship, not glorifying God, is always through true worship, choosing to glorify Him. The result, the solution to idolatry is always truthful worship. Let's be people who worship God in spirit and in truth and give Him glory. Let's close in a word of prayer.